Good morning. My name is Gary Alley, and I'll be giving the message today. I first came to Israel in 1995, August 1995. I'll always remember it. One day maybe I will write about it. But I came here way back then to work here at Baptist House. And after I'd been here a couple of months, my boss, Pat Holdridge, invited me to go on a hike into the Judean wilderness. And we went with a group of about 10 people. Sasha, I might need some water as well. I can? Okay. Hallelujah. So we went on a hike, about 10 of us, and the Judean wilderness near the Dead Sea, which I'm assuming most of you have been to. And while hiking through that rocky, seemingly desolate world, as I was hiking that time, I was thinking this must be how the moon is, with all the rocks, and just everywhere you step, you could just twist an ankle, just nothing smooth about the place. And Ray Pritz was on that hike, and Yael, that's her father, he told me, he was on this hike as well, and as we're walking along, he told me, according to biblical tradition and interpretation, that it's here in the wilderness is where God speaks. See, there's a Hebrew word play based on the word for wilderness, midbar, and the word for speak, medaber. If you look in Hosea 2:14, you can kind of see that played out, where God says, I am going to lead Israel, or allure her into the wilderness, and there I will speak tenderly to her. So you've got midbar and dibarti in the Hebrew. Ray noted how many biblical figures experienced God in the wilderness. Moses, Elijah, Jesus, John the Baptist, Paul, and there's many others. You know, the wilderness is this place of testing, of purification, and of decision. And I'm sure, again, most of you have heard sermons about this, or some type of Bible study about God in the wilderness, children of Israel in the wilderness, right? So this is nothing new. A few years later, I was studying at Hebrew University, and I was taking a class called Divine Encounters, or occurrences in the Bible where God shows up and reveals himself to someone supernaturally. The first story we looked at in that class was about Moses at the burning bush, Exodus chapter 3. And this morning I'd like us to turn there, if you have your Bibles, to Exodus chapter 3. It's a portion from the parasha. And let's see what it reveals to us about how God speaks. So, Exodus chapter 3, we're going to read the first 6 verses. Exodus 3. Now, Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the far side of the wilderness. And he came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, I will go over and see this strange sight. Why the bush does not burn up? When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, Here I am. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. Now, as we were reading this, I saw a glazed look on a lot of people's faces. Probably because we've heard the story so many times that, you know, we know it, right? We know everything about the Bible. And that's a danger for us who know the Bible so well, including myself. But let's just think about a couple verses here. Let's see what happens. As you will remember, Moses grew up in the court of Pharaoh, and one day while he was walking around, he came upon an Egyptian beating a Hebrew slave. Now, in Exodus, it doesn't explain why the Egyptian is beating the Hebrew, and or why, you know, Moses then did what he did next, which was he killed the Egyptian. He murders him. Soon Moses' deed is told to the Pharaoh, and Moses flees to escape death. We all know this part of the story. And again, the Bible doesn't tell us why the prince of the Pharaoh would be in danger of being killed. Why would he be scared? He's the prince. We read all the time about pharaohs killing all kinds of people. There's no judgment, or they're on a different scale. So this is kind of a strange thing. Again, the Bible doesn't explain why is the pharaoh going to kill his adopted prince, son, or whoever Moses is in the royal court. All we know is he's going to kill Moses, and so he flees. He runs away to the wilderness, far away from Pharaoh's court, to Midian, which is likely what we would call today southern Jordan, Saudi Arabia area. And he marries a daughter of Jethro, a priest of Midian. Again, the Bible doesn't tell us what kind of priest is Jethro. There's no love story between Moses and Zipporah. We have no understanding why he married her out of all of his daughters, like we do with, say, Rachel and Jacob, or Isaac and Rebekah. And we have no idea why Moses fled this way. Why didn't Moses flee to, say, Canaan? That's where his people are from, or other parts of the world at that time. He goes to this desolate place. So there's a lot in the story, if you were actually sit down and think about, there's a lot here for us to read and to come up with reasons or interpretations. Moses runs away from Egypt, from all the wealth, you know, all that easy living that was his as the adopted son of Pharaoh. How old was he when he ran away? 40 years old, right? I'm almost 40, a couple years. That's right. Getting up there. So he's 40, he runs away. There's another 40 years happens. 40 years later, Moses is 80. He's around 80. And this is where our story begins, Exodus 3. Is anyone in this room older than 80? Please raise your hand. Don't be embarrassed. We got one. Okay, so this is rare. Even among us, none of us, except for one person here, can be in the same category as Moses was when this story happened, right? Can you imagine being 80 out there taking sheep around and goats in the middle of all these rocks and things? You know, Moses must have thought, this is so ironic. Here I was a young man, I was a prince of Egypt with all sorts of privilege and power. And now at 80, I've entered the golden years of my life. And what do I have to show for my existence? You know, he doesn't even own his own flocks. These are his father-in-law's flocks. He's his father-in-law's shepherd boy, leading the sheep and the goat to the far side of the wilderness. If Moses had ever had any ambitions in life, he was probably crying at this point, 80 years old. And on top of that, he's working for his father-in-law. Anyone else in here done that? No offense to my father-in-law, because that's what I do. But you just never think about that when you're younger. So here he is. There's this curious phrase here. He's on the far side of the wilderness. Achar Hamidbar. It's a very interesting phrase. And is it hinting at something to us? Achar, for those who know Hebrew, you know, it's behind, beyond. Is it something beyond the wilderness? Is Moses going to another side? Not on some type of psychedelic trip here, but is he talking about the backside of the wilderness? Is this the last place you can fall? Rock bottom. Later, when Moses returns to this mountain, the mountain of God, as it says, to receive the Ten Commandments, you remember God passes in front of Moses? What does Moses get to see? He gets to see the backside of God. Not his face, not his hand, not even like, you know, maybe a foot. He gets to see his backside. You can put that into your interpretational brain and figure out what that means. He sees God's backside. It's the same word here as the backside of the wilderness. I mean, it's coming from the same root. Acharai. So maybe here we have a wordplay, remembering where Moses has come from. He's come from the backside of the wilderness to see the backside of God. The text says that Moses has come to the mountain of God, Horeb. What's another name for Horeb? Sinai, if you read through Scripture. Horeb's name probably means something to do with desolate wasteland. And as you've noted, it's connected to Sinai, where later God will descend, right? Bring the Ten Commandments, give the Torah, his teaching to the Israelites. He will birth Israel here on this mountain. He will give them, he will make his covenant with them in this wasteland. That's where God's going to birth Israel. This is where the covenant will be. You also remember later, Horeb is where Elijah comes, the prophet Elijah. Remember when he decides to quit on God? He says, forget the people of Israel. They don't keep your commandment, your covenant. They're not keeping your commands. And this is where Elijah kind of comes and says, here, take back the Ten Commandments. The people can't do them. But we'll get more into Elijah later. But right now in Exodus chapter 3, verse 1, we have an 80-year-old, washed-up prince, now shepherd, grazing his father-in-law's sheep in a desolate place, which is the backside of the wilderness. It says, the angel of the Lord appears to Moses from a fire that's burning in a bush. The word there is sne. And there seems to be a connection between the bush and Sinai. The bush is Sne and Sinai. Seems to be a connection here. This word Sne only appears twice in the Hebrew Bible. It appears here and in Deuteronomy 33:16, where it says that God dwells in the Sne. In other words, the person writing Deuteronomy understands God as being that fire that's in that Sne, in that bush. And in Exodus, the name Sinai, or Sinai, alludes back to Moses' initial experience with God at the bush. Why is there an angel of the Lord here in this story? You know the Hebrew word for angel? It really means messenger. Not some winged heavenly being, but someone who is sent to represent and speak for the king, or someone of authority. Often in the Bible, the angel of the Lord will come prior to God's arrival in a story, kind of like a warm-up band for the main act, or how a diplomat might iron out negotiations before the president or prime minister arrives for an official state visit. This is our angel of the Lord here. And going back to Sne, no one exactly knows what it is. There's good educated opinions for why it is a bush, and a specific kind of bush, if you want to get into the whole, botanical names or whatever. But we'll just call it a bush. Have you ever thought about why God would show up in a bush? I mean, isn't it ridiculous? I mean, now we think it's cool because we have these pictures from Sunday school and the fire, but a bush. I mean, look outside here. There's some bushes right there. They're not very tall. They're relatively short. Can you imagine looking down at God? What's the point of this? And also, if a guy came to you and said God spoke to you from, say, a rock or a street sign or from the fence, especially in this city, we would lock him up with Jerusalem syndrome. It's crazy. And if God's going to speak to us from some type of botanical organism, why not a big tree, like a cypress or an oak tree? In the desert or the wilderness, there'd be other types as well. But why this bush? And many ancient interpreters, and you've probably heard this maybe in sermons as well, see this as the great oxymoron. You've got the creator of creation, God, the all-consuming fire, dwelling in this very temporal, lowest form of scrub brush. Yet, all of God is not destroying this little bush. And, you know, how would we apply that to ourselves today? You can think about that. So, the text says Moses is looking around, and he sees this bush burning. And he notices that something is not right about it. The bush is on fire, but the fire never goes out, and the bush is never destroyed. Here's a key detail in the story. We don't know how long Moses was looking at this weird bush. You ever thought about that? We don't know from what distance he was viewing it. Remember, he's out in this huge, vast, endless midbar, this wilderness. He's herding sheep. He might be leading his flock out every day to a certain area. He might be passing by this strange bush that's burning. And he then returns every evening to bring his herds back to maybe his cave that he's got the sheep herded up in, or to some type of enclosed area with rocks. And as he passes by again, he sees this strange sight, this burning bush. You know, how far away is this bush? Is it maybe a kilometer away? A couple kilometers away? Maybe he notices it because of the billow of smoke from a distance. And so after a day, 2 days, maybe a week, who knows, 2 weeks, 3 weeks, I don't know. He's like, what's burning out there? What's over there? He sees smoke, but it keeps on smoking, it keeps on burning. But he sees no people out there. It's not a campfire. So at some point, Moses maybe starts to connect the dots. He's herding his sheep, and that's what he's out there to do. He's 80 years old, right? He's got stuff to do. He doesn't have time to go see who didn't put their campfire out. He's taking care of his daily business for his father-in-law. But at some point, Moses stops. One day when he's heading out, and he decides, hey, you know what? I need to see what this thing is over there. Where's this smoke coming from? What's this bush that's burning? And it's then when Moses turns, right? Look there in Exodus chapter 3. It's when he turns to head towards the bush. That's when God speaks. So let's stop our story here. Let's call a timeout. Let's consider what I just said. It's when Moses turns his head towards the bush, when he stops to go in the direction of the bush, that's when God speaks. It wasn't before. Moses had to do something. How old is Moses at this point, right? He's 80. According to the Bible, do we know of any other time where God has spoken to Moses before now? In other words, has Moses had a relationship with God before this point? We know about his mother. You can look in chapter 2, chapter 1 of Exodus. We know about his father. We know about his sister who put him in the water like a good sister. His brother. We know about all the Israelites. But about Moses' identity, we don't know too much. Obviously, Moses knows that he's an Israelite. That's why he killed the Egyptian. We can infer that. he must have a healthy respect for his family, for his family's culture. But with regard for Israel's God, he seems disconnected. When Moses flees Egypt and he rescues Jethro's daughters at the well from the thugs that were up there preventing them from getting water, how do Jethro's daughters tell their father about Moses? What do they call him? The Egyptian rescued us, right? Moses is the Egyptian to them. So there must be something about the way he looks, maybe the way he talks, that even though he's born an Israelite, he's been adopted, he's got the Egyptian in him as well. He's a third culture kid, I guess. And from our story, it seems Moses doesn't know God. Because the first thing that God says to Moses is his name. In fact, he calls his name twice. Moses, Moses. Again, we don't know of Moses' religious background up until this point, but here in the desolation of the wilderness, a voice from the bush calls out his name. This is a personal God, a God who knows the parents that we come from, the history that we have lived until now, and just as it was for Moses, and it is for us today, God knows the challenges that await each one of us tomorrow. The second thing that God says to Moses is, take off your shoes, take off your sandals. You're standing on holy ground. This is something else that, because we've heard the story so many times, we just assume, we just assume things. But if I start to take off my shoes now and my socks, some of you might be offended. Because we're from the Western culture, where if you take your shoes off, it's just not, I don't know, it's disrespectful, unholy, profane, whatever you want to put into it. But we've kind of become disconnected from our text. If you, we were just in Thailand, Sharon and I and Sa'a, and we went to some Buddhist temples. And maybe some of you have been out to the Far East. It was a very eye-opening experience. I realized how little I know of that world. It's completely like going to Mars. Because I'm talking religiously. Like, I thought I understood, Buddhism, Hinduism, that's the Far East. But it's much more vast, much more full of local religions, and it's huge. It's just very much on a more larger scale than I could ever consider. Whereas here in the Middle East, we have Islam, we have Judaism, we have Christianity. And, I mean, there's other little things as well, but we've kind of stereotyped these as the three big things here. Anyways, as we went to these temples to visit them, one of the things you always do is you take off your shoes. And especially when we were in Bangkok, we went to the temple of the Emerald Buddha. And when you walked in there, not only did you take off your shoes, you could never have your feet pointing towards the Buddha. You had to kind of keep them like this or something. I don't know. That's why people kind of sit, on their knees as they do. And same thing when you go to a mosque. You take off your shoes. In the Bible, when it talks about the priest, and it talks about the turbans that they would wear in Israel's tabernacle and temples, and the robes that they would wear, what type of shoe wear would they put on? Does it talk about anything? It doesn't mention anything, actually. And therefore, because the whole text is full of details, up into these little pomegranates to what you're going to put on your head and all of this. You see pictures today of priests in the Jewish temple, of the temple of Jerusalem. They're always barefoot. So, again, this whole thing about being barefoot it's something for us to think about. How it goes into bare feet is a sign of holiness. And so God's not Moses' buddy. He's Moses' God. He created Moses. God is God, and there's this separation that we see here in chapter 3. God says, you are standing on holy ground. Take off your sandals. Yes, God is love. You know, God's gracious. He's kind. He's long-suffering. He's forgiving. But he's also holy. And so I hope we reconsider that this morning in our relationship. Because at this point, Moses is a murderer. 40 years ago, he killed that Egyptian. And I don't know how many murderers we have in here today, but we all are sinners at least. The third thing that God says here to Moses is he gives an introduction to himself. He tells Moses that he is the God of Moses' fathers, his ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Does Moses even know who Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is? Have you ever thought about that? Again, he's grown up in an Egyptian household. He obviously knows something about being an Israelite, but he probably doesn't have the best Jewish education at this point. Does he even know who Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is? I don't know, but it's something to think about. And even if Moses knows them, this introduction by God is very formal. How does God introduce himself? He doesn't say to Moses, "I am your God." What does he say? "I am their God." Again, this makes us think that God does not know Moses, or at least God doesn't know Moses in the sense of an intimate relationship. He says, "I am their God. I am the God of your fathers." Moses is 80 years old. I'm reemphasizing this again. And this is the first time that it seems that he's meeting God. And when he realizes that he's hearing God speak, what does he do? He hides his face, because this is the first time he really or finally understands what God's presence is. In short, Moses has not been seeking God, but rather God has been seeking Moses. Moses was not in the wilderness to purify himself and find God. No, he was just doing his regular job. He was taking sheep around, goats around. He was lost in the desolation of the mundane, of his everyday life. He had been running away from his first 40 years of life, and essentially he's running away from God. But the awesome part of the story is God came for Moses. God found him, and God spoke to him. And the rest is history. Now, if I ended this little homily right now, you would say, "That's great. I feel uplifted by how God..." Oh, thank you for that. By how God changed Moses' life and the future of his people, you know, by speaking to him through this lowly bush. But is all this wilderness stuff just nonsense? Is it some allegorical lesson to pander to our psyches? Does God really speak today like he spoke to Moses then? This is a great debate. I'm sure we could talk for a long time after this. Do we still have burning bush experiences in our century, the 21st century? I think most of us would say yes, but we might tone it down a bit. Sure, we've heard stories about some missionary in Africa. It's always the missionary in Africa. Or the missionary in China. Those are kind of like the two big places where God's moving. And then there's always that Scottish village from a couple hundred years ago where they had a revival. And there's even this thing called the Toronto Blessing that some of us might reference. Do the young people even know about the Toronto Blessing? Caused lots of things way back when, back in the 90s. But did any of these stories have a literal bush that was burning? Has anyone ever heard God's audible voice? Right? How do we hear God today? Has God shown up in our lives in extraordinary and powerful ways? And I've come up with a list, and I haven't really thought too long about this, and you can add to it or take away from it. But this is my list of how I kind of think we hear from God today, what we would characterize as burning bush-like. First off, Scripture, right? When we read through the Bible, sometimes God will speak to us. And there's the extreme version where we use it like a Ouija board, and we just kind of go, close our eyes, open it, and go like that, and then it's your fortune cookie for today, right? Whatever you put your finger on, that's what God told me to go do today. That's the extreme version. But in general, we use Scripture to hear God, right? Another thing is dreams and visions. Sometimes will certain people especially might have the gift of visions or dreams, and they might find something that God is telling them. And again, this is all about discernment and how do you go with it? How do you read what you found? Because if I turn to a verse that said Judas, went out and hung himself, I shouldn't then go out and hang myself if I take something to such an extreme. Same thing with dreams and visions. If you had a jalapeno the night before and you come up with some crazy apocalyptic dreams, you should still discern and balance it, and we'll get to that. Another thing we might hear from God are when people speak into our lives. We might call them prophets today, or a charismatic speaker or preacher. And they come in and they give you a word from the Lord. You know, you out there that has a stomach ailment, your mother never took care of you when you were a child. You know, this is what God has to say to you. Or it just might be someone who actually knows you and says, you know, this is what God is telling me to share with you. Again, you've got the extremes. You've got the people who are on TV sometimes that are a little bit questionable. And then you've got more people that have more of a relationship and might be able to even speak something more directly to you. And again, relationships with each other. God speaks to ourselves like that. And finally, on my short list I have here, is a serendipitous event. Okay, this is when you're like, man, I need some food today, and my money's all gone, and you walk out, and some person hands you a hot meal, right on the spot. You're like, wow, God spoke to me. God heard my prayer. Or you get the check in the mail from from who knows where, and you needed exactly $1,236.04, and the check was $1,236.50. I don't know. But you've probably experienced some of these things, and you've heard about these things happening. So that's kind of like, probably money is probably the ultimate thing about how we often feel like we hear God has spoken to us, when God takes care of our physical needs. Which is, God, show me the money. Not to be blasphemous there, but there we go. Back to my personal journey. A year after I took this course on the divine encounters, I was living with a bunch of guys at the Jerusalem House. It's East Jerusalem. And I'll tell you about it some other time. And we had this idea that we should all go out to the wilderness, except, well, not all of us. It was three out of the five of us. We decided to go out one by one at different times to the wilderness. And I guess we're trying to have our own wilderness experience, like Moses here in Exodus 3. Even though Moses wasn't trying, it just happened. So I went right after my birthday, spring of 1999, took a bus to Beersheba, then I took a bus to Arad, and then I had a backpack, and I just started walking from the bus station of Arad, just started walking east, just out to the rocks. And had a couple bottles of water. I had some twigs so I could heat up a hot water, to make tea or something. And I had some bisli. Those who aren't from Israel, it's like this junk food that is probably bad for your cholesterol. So I went out with some bisli and some sticks and some water. And I might have had a couple vegetables. I spent 3 days, 2 nights out there walking from Arad to Masada. And, it might have been one of the stupidest things I've ever done. Because people die, apparently. I haven't experienced it myself, but people do die out there in the wilderness, especially when they're by themselves. So I'm not advocating you do this. But at this point in my life, I didn't care. My goal was to hear from God, and I was frustrated with my life And among one of the things I was frustrated with is I was wondering about marriage. You know, am I ever going to get married? I was like 26, you know. And who am I going to marry? And, you know, there's this myth. I'll call it a myth. You might disagree. A lot of times people talk about there's one person that God has for you to marry. And that's who the person is. And I'm not so sure about that. Obviously, God knows everything that's ever going to happen to us before it happens. So in that sense, there is that person you're going to marry. But I think it's much more complicated. And so I'm out there, you know, contemplating these things. And there's all kinds of things that happened out there. You know, I had a herd of like 200 camel like pass right over me with nobody out there. It was just camels just kind of walking. And Israeli jets and cliffs and almost falling off and Bedouin and other things like that kind of floating out there in the wilderness. But that's not my point. I'm trying to hear from God, right? And at the end of this kind of experience, I'm not sure I heard from God. I didn't run into a burning bush. And I'm not even sure I might have an impression or a feeling, but there was nothing solid like, yeah, you know what? God spoke to me right there. I'm going to put a matzevah. I'm going to put up a stone there and say, this is where God spoke to me. I couldn't do that. Have a lot of you fasted before, right? Fasted and prayed so that God would speak to you. I've done that. Sharon and I, we've done it a few times, especially back before kids. And one time we fasted a really long time, trying to hear God's voice for our lives. But to be honest, most of what I remember from these times of fasting are being hungry, being in pain, and being in a really bad mood. And maybe I'm not spiritual enough. You know, maybe I just didn't have that right spirit of prayer about me. But I can't say that I heard God's voice audibly while I was fasting. I just heard my stomach. Maybe you can relate. But then again, I'm sure there's people out there who did hear God's voice and you had a supernatural experience. It's been about a year since our congregation had a retreat. If you remember, if you were here, we went out to, ironically, the wilderness to hear God speak to us. That was the title, that was the theme of the retreat. Of course, we stayed at a hotel in the wilderness, hotel rooms, Kibbutz Kalia. But still, it's the idea that counts, right? The month prior to the retreat, we're trying to prepare ourselves to listen to God. What's God saying to each one of us? And so when we get there, you know, we can all kind of share in a big group. Well, the retreat came and people tentatively started to share. But I think we were a bit shy because none of us seemed to have anything burning bush-like to share. Because I think we kind of want a powerful voice to speak when we're coming to a time like that. We want something to be clear and direct. And maybe we should just remember again, Elijah comes to Horeb, comes to God and says, look, God, you know, I quit. And remember, this is the time that God speaks, but he doesn't speak in the earthquake. He doesn't speak in the fire. He doesn't speak in the loud voice. He speaks softly, quietly. And so I asked the question, and maybe some of us have asked the question about the retreat we had a year ago. Did God speak to our congregation at that retreat? And to answer that question, I will give you a few other questions. We've got to ask, what kind of expectations of God do we have? Are we missing God because of our expectations that, ironically, have come to us from the Bible? That's something to think about. To close today, I would like to offer a perspective for how we might want to consider how to hear God speak. And this is one way. I'm not saying it's the only way. If you could turn to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew 18, verse 18. Here, we have a situation in the church where someone, there's a problem between believers and the leaders are trying to work it out. In Matthew 18:18, Jesus says, "I tell you the truth, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything you ask for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three come together in my name, there I am with them." This whole thing about binding and loosing on earth is in heaven. If you've done any studies of the background of Jesus, his Jewish background, the background of the Jewish people, you'll know that this is a very specific term that refers to how decisions are made within a community. Whatever the leadership or whatever the community decides, God is saying, "I am with you. I am there with you. And whatever you go against, I am with you as well." Now, this sounds like heresy, so be very careful what you take out of this. But God is saying something very radical and crazy, maybe. But he's putting decision-making into our laps. Let's look at that. He's empowered us to make decisions in his name. How audacious is that? He's putting his trust in us. We're a bunch of sinners. We've got weaknesses. We've got inadequacies. And he wants us to move his kingdom forward. He's not doing it without us. The reason why he can do this is because we're followers of Jesus. And he's given us his Holy Spirit. Again, the symbol of the burning bush. The fire that's in this lowly bush that's burning, but it's not consuming the bush. We are all these bushes. I guess we're all the burning bush. Because God is dwelling in us. Look at John chapter 20, verse 22. John 20, verses 22 and 23. Jesus appears to the disciples here. It's after his resurrection. John chapter 20, verse 22. "And with that he breathed on them and he said, 'Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven.'" Whoa, what is that? If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. Receive the Holy Spirit. Again, this is an outlandish idea. We can forgive sins. What does James 5, chapter 16 say? Anybody got it memorized? You should. This is a very famous verse. "Confess your sins one to another. Pray for one another that you may be healed." Right? Again, confession to someone else in the community is part of the healing process. It's part of the forgiveness process. We are God's representatives here on earth. Not to hit on the Pope any, but we are his representatives, and we're here to represent his forgiveness of sins. We are here to make decisions through his Holy Spirit. And one more example, Acts chapter 15. People all the time like to talk about the early church, the church of Acts. Acts 15, everybody wants to get us back to that time, but yeah. Acts 15, verse 13. Quick context, there is a controversy going on in the church. Should Gentiles be allowed to come in uncircumcised? Right? And so they all gather in Jerusalem. They have a council. They have a big meeting. Paul, Barnabas, they're all there. And this is what happens. James, the son, the brother of Jesus, is there. And he says, "Brothers, listen to me. Simon," this is Peter, "he's described as how God first showed his concern by taking from the Gentiles a people for himself. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this, as it is written," etc., etc. Okay, they're making a decision and they're basing it on Scripture, but it's also based on how they interpret Scripture. And that's a whole other sermon for another time. Go to verse 19. It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. So there's nothing here about a voice spoke in my head that this is what we should do. He says, it is my judgment as a human being. And how does he make that judgment? Look at verse 28. Verse 28. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond these requirements. So this decision is being made with the Holy Spirit. It's being made with Scripture. The early church is making decisions based on how they interpret Scripture for their time, their situation, and their understanding of Scripture is based on sensitivity to the Holy Spirit. Again, this is all basic elementary Christianity. We hear it all the time. And we all know that the Scripture and the Holy Spirit go together. They go hand in hand. Just like Moses had his personal experience with God through the burning bush, so too all of us have had experiences as individuals. But sometimes, as followers of Jesus, we forget the best way to interpret what God is saying through his Scripture and the Holy Spirit is from within a community. And I would preface this by saying a healthy community, because we all know about cults out there, and there are some twisted so-called churches that have really damaged and hurt people's lives. But I'm talking about a healthy church, a healthy community. As we saw in Matthew 18, where two or three are gathered in my name, I will be there, and whatever you decide, I'm with you, a part of that. So it's within this functional community that we find the ultimate clarity of God's voice. So I would say our personal burning bushes must fit within a community. In a way, we are all burning bushes living in a community. And we've got to weave together our personal experiences into this combined story that we find in the body of Christ. And we can't try to go against or to counter what the community is going towards. I'm sure there's always exceptions, but I generally see the negative side as being when it's someone going against the consensus, the community. You might know Christians. You might have worked with Christians. I sometimes say some of the worst, the people I hate working with most are Christians. Maybe you might agree with that. Sometimes they can be the best people to work with, and sometimes Christians can be the worst people to work with. One time was part of a committee where there was always this one person who would say, well, the Lord is telling me this is what we need to do. Well, and the rest of us were saying, well, no, this is what we think the Lord needs to do. But this one person would hold the whole committee hostage because we were trying to be consensus, be in agreement together. And so you probably have people that you might have known in your past experience where people will claim the Holy Spirit for why they're doing such and such things. And sometimes I would even characterize those things as sin. And that's where bad teaching can go along. So there are no cowboy Christians. There are no rock stars in the kingdom of God. Sometimes we forget that and we put people up on pedestals. I think Moses was put on a pedestal. And if you really look at his story, he came from the backside of the desert. We have to come together. We have to move forward together. We either go forward together or we sink together. We are a body. So if you ever want to talk about a biblical rock star, it's Moses. He's the man. But even he had to deal with community, right? He had his sister Miriam, his brother Aaron. They were kind of his right and left hand. His father-in-law Jethro was very much a part of his decision-making and how he organized authority and structure. You remember all the stories about the elders always fighting with Moses. It almost sounds like, you know, a president fighting with the Congress over, or prime minister with the Knesset over how we're going to do this and that. So Moses definitely had authority. He had structure he had to deal with, and he had community. How does God's journey with Moses end? It starts off with this amazing thing, the burning bush. But how does it end? Where does Moses end? He ends up dead. Right? Where does he die? Does he die in the Holy Land? Canaan, the Promised Land? No, he dies outside. And if you look back at Exodus 3 again, when it says, you know, God says, Moses, I'm going to have you do this for my people, and we're going to take them to the Promised Land. Moses doesn't end up doing it. So in some ways, you could say he's a failure. Especially if you look at it from the eyes of the world. God used Moses for all kinds of awesome things, taking the people out of Egypt, the 10 plagues, the miracles in the wilderness. The whole first five books of the Torah are called the books of Moses. His memory is, you know, it's forever linked to that whole history of Israel. And yet, he doesn't make it to the Promised Land. He ends up in an unmarked grave outside. Who takes him in? Joshua, his assistant. He's the one who takes him in. Realizing God's plans for our lives does not always mean we will see the results, the ultimate results in our lifetime. I was just reading a little book on Southern Baptist history, and I love history, and it's talking about when the Baptists were sending out missionaries in the 1800s at the very beginning, and they sent a couple to Japan on this boat, and their boat sank and they drowned. And that's all it was. It was one sentence. And, you know, in many ways, they just kind of died, nameless. Like, I never even heard of these people. They didn't even get to be missionaries. How ironic. How sad. But, again, if we look at it from God's point of view, like we see Moses' life, that's the point. Experiencing and hearing from God is not shining the spotlight on ourselves and saying, look at my ministry, look at my church, look at my burning bush. It's about obeying God and doing what he's commanded us to do, even if it doesn't succeed in the ways we think it should. It's about doing our part, whether it's being a mega church pastor or the person who cleans the church floor. Who's heard of Rob Bell? You raise your hand. Okay, so there's a pastor in America named Rob Bell. He just wrote a book called Love Wins this a year ago. It's pretty controversial. I won't go into that. But he's leaving his church, you know, his church of thousands. This last Sunday, they had a goodbye service. He's going to California to do something that's not related to church work. And Ed Dobson, who has spoken here at our church, and his son also attended here, Kent Dobson, a few years back. They were speaking at Rob Bell's going away. And so Rob Bell he's pretty big if you're part of that scene in America. He's, you know, his books have sold thousands and et cetera. But Ed Dobson got up there, and I loved what he said. He said, Mars Hill, which is the church that Rob helped start, is not Rob Bell. It's much bigger. It's as big as God himself. And then Ed Dobson says, I'm hoping that 10 years from now, I hope you will say, Rob Bell, that sounds familiar. You know, that whole thing that people will have even forgotten who Rob Bell was. Because he says, because the God we love and we serve is bigger than all of us. In some sort of ways, it would be like Bob Lindsay here at Narcisse, who is often referenced here. You know, Bob Lindsay, who was that guy? Because it's not about the legacy we leave, you know, the famous deeds that we leave behind that people will talk about for generations. It's about obeying God. Sometimes we wonder if God is silent in our lives. Where is his audible voice? But remember, God did not speak to Moses till he made that decision to turn towards the burning bush. Sometimes it's going to take time for us to understand what God's been trying to say to us. You remember my story back in 1999? I went out to the wilderness. I felt like God didn't speak to me. I mean, I didn't say God didn't speak to me, but it was just kind of like, you know, I'm out here and this is crazy. One of the things I was praying about then was, I mentioned marriage and all that, was this girl named Sharon Booth, who I didn't like, and I didn't anything about her. And, but I felt like I should pray about her. And 2 years later, we got married. And so, but when I left this whole wilderness and the whole thing, it was just like, I don't know. And, but it's not always the immediate things that happen, but it's down the road when we see the results. Who knows? How many burning bushes are among us today that we've been circling, but we've never stopped to look into because our life responsibilities follow us like a flock of sheep and goats? And when we do stop to consider what God might be saying to us, more likely than not, we will find our community walking beside us. Amen.
We're going to sing a song in closing. And I don't know about you, but I've heard the Lord speak to me in a multitude of ways this morning. And the challenge for me will be how to implement, how to live out what I've heard this morning. And I hope that that you'll find the courage and the wherewithal to follow the Lord in practice, in practical ways, what the Lord has spoken to you this morning. Thank you, Gary, and thank you everyone who contributed to this morning. And let's all stand out this time and let's pray. Father, we thank you that we've heard from your Spirit, from your Word, through the testimony of your children. And collectively, Lord, we want to hear your voice and obey what we've heard. Help us not to just grow fat on hearing and teaching sermons, songs, testimonies, and having a wealth of hearing things without doing and acting upon it. Lord, we bless you that you're going to give us strength. You're going to give us the will to follow you. Thank you, Father. Lord, we pray that if there is one or two or whatever the number who have yet to follow you and give their lives over to you, that at this moment that they would turn and call upon you, Savior and King, to be their personal Savior. Jesus, reveal yourself to that one or many, that you'd be Lord of their lives. In Jesus' name. Thank you, Father, for this day. Thank you for the fellowship that's going to follow and for the healing that you have for each one of us and the restoration that you plan for each of our life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Greet one another, please, and bless one another. Make them feel at home. Amen. Amen.